Well, folks, this morning we're going to begin a brand new sermon series. I'm excited about this series. It's entitled Practical Christian Living. And the reason that I wanted us to talk about that is because I don't know if you're like me, but I've noticed that there are many people that I run into who call themselves Christians, and they acknowledge Jesus with their mouths, but they seem to never really live for Him. They always live for self. Or they always live for the pleasures of this world. And we rarely, there are folks who rarely live for Him. To them, Jesus is just an additive in their life. He's like sprinkling on a little salt, you know. We just mix Him into our life, bring Him in. But He's not our life. It's just something added to it. Whenever they want to sound spiritual, then they insert Jesus. Whenever they are around certain crowds, then they insert Jesus. But at the core, they're not living for Christ. And so I just want you to reflect on that personally. Does that describe your relationship with Jesus? And just be honest. I mean, I'm not asking anybody to raise hands. God already knows. I just want you to reflect on self, to look internally, and to see if that's where you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So in this series, we're going to take a break from the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to spend the next 10 weeks in the book of James. And it's one of my favorite New Testament books. And what we're going to do is just talk about very practical ways we live for Christ. Okay? That's the book of James. So now as we begin this study, I believe that with everything we do in Scripture is that we have to understand the context. We have to understand the background and who the author is and all kinds of different things like that. So let's start with who the author is, because it's important for us to know who's writing to us, whose letter we're reading. So this is James, or at least that's his English name. But if you look in the Greek, you'll see that his name is Iakabos, okay? And Iakabos comes from the Hebrew name Yaakov. And Yaakov is most translated by scholars as the name Jacob. So James's name is actually Jacob. But because most Bibles translate his name as James, that's the name that's been given to him. And that's the name that we will use just to cut down on confusion. But I just want you to make a note that his real name, his Greek name, his Hebrew name from which it's derived, is actually Iakobos, which is Jacob. So you can call him Iakobos or you can call him Jacob. But that's who he is. Now, there are many Iakoboses in the New Testament. There's Iakobos, the son of Alphaeus. There's Iakobos, the son of Zebedee, both of whom are in the inner 12 of the disciples. But this letter comes from Iakobos, who is the half-brother of Jesus himself. And we'll learn a lot about this James, this Jacob here, from different stories found in Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 15 and Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. And you know, you can read those on your own. I would encourage you to do that. When Peter moved from Jerusalem to go start new churches, he left James, this James, the half-brother of Jesus, in charge of the Jerusalem church. And James was a great leader. He rose to prominence very quickly and became a leader of the mother church, the messianic church, the Christian church of the Jews in Jerusalem. This was the first Christian community ever in terms of what we talk about when we talk about the church, the ecclesia, the called out. This is James over all of this. This is his responsibility. And so he is over this mother church, this messianic church in Jerusalem. And so we know also that this church experienced a lot of hard times while James was the leader. They experienced famine, and they experienced poverty, and they experienced persecution. But through it all, James was known to be the pillar of the Jerusalem church. He led with wisdom, and he led with courage up until he was murdered. In this letter, we have James's teaching and James's wisdom exposed to us. Even though it's a very short letter, it packs a powerful punch. It's got one of the biggest punches in the entire New Testament because it's just powerful in what he's talking about. And what's unique about James and his letter is that it greets all the Jews who are living outside of Israel. So it's addressing every messianic person who lives outside of Israel. Whereas, like Paul's letters, they address very specific churches, very specific people in different regions and areas, but not James. To the 12 tribes scattered. So that's all the Israelites scattered all over the world. And so here James imparts his wisdom to all Christians everywhere. And James is not concerned with teaching some new theology. He's not concerned with clarifying some dogma. No. James says his letter is all about getting into our business. It's about practical Christian living. He wants to see people live out their faith of who they claim Jesus to be and what change that means to their life. So James's wisdom has been influenced by two sources. The first source, I bet you can guess this one, the first source was his half-brother, Jesus. I mean, he grew up in the same house with Jesus, day in and day out. They got up together. They had to wait in line to brush their teeth. They had to wait in line to use the bathroom. I mean, all this stuff. I mean, he lived daily with Jesus. And he was allowed to watch Jesus grow. And they interacted like brothers interact, I'm sure. And so James especially focuses on Jesus' the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you can read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Now, I do want to encourage you. If you're looking for something to do as devotional material this week, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in light of what we're talking about here in the book of James. That'd be a great devotional for you to do. The second influence on James, first was Jesus. The second influence was the book of Proverbs. And when I talk about the book of Proverbs, I'm especially talking about chapters 1 through 9. Wisdom. And James would have spent a lot of time being a young Jewish boy. He would have spent a lot of time understanding these Proverbs. James grew up with Jesus and the book of Proverbs, and so his own teachings sound like Jesus and the book of Proverbs. So if you boil the book of James down, James is encouraging his readers, the messianic community, to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, which is to love God and to love others. That's what this book boils down to. Next, we need to pay attention to the content of this letter. So what's this letter about? In chapters 2 through 5, there are 12 isolated teachings, okay? So it's hard to boil everything down to a single point or a single idea. Therefore, each teaching in James ends with a real catchy one-liner to summarize everything up before moving on to the next topic. So the Bible has its James. We have our Jason. Jason does a great job of summarizing everything up into some catchy one-liner. He likes sound bites, and that's the way he goes. So Jason reminds me of James. But that's what he does. And so James wraps everything up into a catchy one-liner before he moves on to a different topic. That's why I want to draw your attention to what I believe is the purpose. So you have content, you have purpose, you have the author, the background. There's all kinds of stuff going on. There's all kinds of famine and everything that's happening. So the purpose of the letter, I believe, is found in James chapter 1, verse 22. So I want to draw your attention to that, but I also want to encourage you to memorize this passage of Scripture. I believe this is one of the best arrows of Scripture you could ever put in your quiver. I really do. James 1:22 says this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That's a very practical application. A lot of good it does if we read the word every day and we don't do what it says. Right? We're all spread out. You have mask on. I need to see head nodding. I need something, folks. I'm sorry. But that's what James is saying. He's like, hey, big deal, man. You can get up every morning at 5 a.m. You can read the word. You can walk around. Oh, I've read the word. I'm good to go. But you never do anything it says. That's all for naught. I mean, it really is. This letter is all about practical Christian living. Not just listening to the word, but doing what it says. Now, a lot of Christians, I believe, that the more they read the word, the stronger their faith is. And a lot of folks believe that. But that's not necessarily the case. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe we need to be in God's word every day. But the bigger issue is we need to allow God's word in us. We need to be in his word, but we need to allow his word in us. Thanks, Marie. Appreciate it. But, you know, if we don't allow God's word in us, then we're not changing. Then we're not living out practical Christian life. Just reading the word and not doing what it says and thinking your faith is growing is like reading some exercise plan and not doing the exercise and thinking you're going to be the champion of the next bodybuilding contest. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And the same is true in our Christian walk. Just reading words on a page doesn't change you. It's applying those words we read. That's what changes us. And so, therefore, James is a very practical letter. But that doesn't mean it's an easy letter to read. It's very easy to understand because he's so clear, he's so direct. But James, you know, and he's so straightforward that he steps on our spiritual toes. And sometimes we don't like that. And when that happens, sometimes we push back and we don't necessarily listen. But listen, we need that. We need this book, not me. That's not my job. We need the Holy Spirit. We need this letter stepping on our spiritual toes and encouraging us to live in such a way that we bring honor and glory to God. We need God by his divinely inspired word to kick us in our blessed assurance and to get us out of our comfort zone, to make us uncomfortable with our sin, to convict us of what it is that's going on in our life that's drawing us from him and not to him, to spur us on to righteous living. And that's precisely what this letter does. So, if you have your Bibles, James chapter 1, verse 1. That's what we're going to read today. James chapter 1, verse 1 says this, James, a servant. And I don't know if you mark in your Bible at all. If you do, circle that word servant. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. That's all we're going to read today. Now, this one sentence, I know some of the people are probably like, wait, how are we going to do a sermon on one sentence? Actually, we're going to do a sermon on one word, and that's that word servant, because it's so important to what this book is all about. And so we're going to focus on how we live a life of service. That's practical Christian living. We are to live a life of service to God. So first of all, in order to live a life of servanthood, we must understand, I believe, the term servant. What is a servant? And I love the way James opens this letter. James is a servant. Folks, we really need to spend time looking at that to make sure we understand what this word is. A lot of people, when they hear the word servant, they might think of butler, or they might think of maid, or they might think of something like that, somebody who waits on you in a restaurant, a waiter or a waitress. And maybe even think of somebody who serves in the church or even in the community. But that's not the word James uses here at all. James chooses a Greek word, and the Greek word he chooses is the word doulos. And according to Ringstorff, who is a Bible scholar, he said all the words in this group, in this doulos group, serve either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. So the word servant is a translation of the Greek word doulos, which means more literally a slave or a bond servant, someone who sets aside all rights of their own in order to submit to another. Now, does that describe your life? Does that describe your relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you really set aside all your rights in life in order to submit to all the rights that you have in Christ? That's how we live the life of a servant. First and foremost, we have to understand what this word servant means. Now, the reason that this is so impressive to me is when we remember who James is. Remember, James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He is a big deal. He's the half-brother of Jesus. You ever get around people who name drop all the time? Well, I'm friends with Mr. So-and-so, or I'm friends with Dr. So-and-so, or I'm friends with this attorney, or whatever. They drop names. They drop titles. James doesn't drop a title. I mean, what title could you have that's better than, I'm the half-brother of Jesus? I mean, that's a great title to carry. But he doesn't use that. Instead, he chose his true title. I'm a slave to my half-brother. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's the way he identifies himself. And that relationship to his Lord transcends all other earthly relationships. Now, because the word slave carries such a negative connotation to our modern ears, and understandably so, we often choose the word servant instead, and a lot of times I believe we miss out on what's really being said here. However, servant doesn't quite capture, I think you can tell, the real meaning of what doulos is saying. James said he was a slave to Christ, and so my question is this. Are you living as a slave to Christ? Are you forfeiting your own desires in order to live in such a way to live under the desires of Christ? Is that the way you're living? In ancient times, slaves were purchased or born into a slave family, and they served the master until the master decided to set them free or until they died. And some slaves had developed such a close, loving relationship with the master's family that they wanted to continue serving, even though they could have gone free. That's the idea James and other New Testament writers are conveying when they use this term doulos, servant of Christ. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:20. We've looked at it. We've talked about it. But he said this, you were bought. You were purchased. Now, what I want you to do is to get into your mind. If you go back to Hosea and Gomer, you remember them? In the Old Testament, you guys remember the book of Hosea? Okay. In that book, I mean, Gomer was very unfaithful, and at one time she was on the auction block, right? And so Hosea goes and he purchases his wife off the auction. That's what Christ has done for us. We were on the auction block. Our sin put us on the auction block because we were so unfaithful to our Creator. We were selling ourselves into a life of adultery or immorality or gluttony or gossip or anger or rage. And Christ comes and he bought us off the auction block so that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're servants of Christ. He's purchased us. And Paul says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That's what we're called to do. So those who come to know him desire to abandon all rights to him and choose to serve him faithfully. That's what a servant is. That's the term that we need to wrap our minds around as we go forward in this sermon today and through this series. So that's what a servant is, and that's the idea, that's the picture I want you to have as we go forward. So that's the term. Next, we have to understand what it is to be a servant. We must understand being a servant, putting the verb into this noun of servant. To be a servant of Christ is to seek his will in all things. To be a servant of Christ is to seek his will in all things. Our primary desire every day as servants of Christ is to honor and to glorify the one who bought our freedom from sin. This means the very first thing we must do, this is elementary for many of us, but the first thing we must do is we must die to ourselves. We must die to ourselves. Do you remember how Jesus said this in Luke 9:23? Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Dying to self, denying self, means to surrender your will to Jesus' will. Jesus won't tolerate half-hearted devotion. A servant or a doulos is completely devoted to Jesus. There's a good question. Are you completely devoted to him? After spending the night on a mountainside, praying to God, his Father, Jesus came down the mountain with his newly appointed disciples, and he stood on a level piece of ground, and this crowd came around him, and he made this statement. And you can find it in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Does God ever do that to your heart, to your soul? Does he ever ask you that? Why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and you're ignoring everything I'm telling you to do? I mean, you're out here professing that I'm your Lord and your Savior and your Master, and you're not doing anything I'm telling you to do. Why do you do that? You're just putting my name down. Boy, that's a powerful question that he asked his disciples. And I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves more often than not. See, if we are not truly a servant of Christ, and we just sprinkle him into our lives, we just add him on like salt to a baked potato, you know? I mean, if we just sprinkle him in, then he gives us a very stern warning. It's a sobering passage. It's found in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Some of you know it. He said this. Jesus told these folks this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," let this shake you at your core, okay? "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." Do you hear it? Only the one who is my doulos. Only the one who has surrendered his will to the will of God. Only he or she will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" I mean, those are huge. I mean, if we had somebody, if you could drive out demons, if you could prophesy, I mean, people think, "Whoo, that's a powerful man. That's a man of God." And what's Jesus say? He says, "Yeah, you did that in my name." And he said, "Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Wow. Just chew on that this week. Let that soak in. Think about the life you live, the life of devotion that you're really living for God, or are you just sprinkling Jesus in? Are you devoted or are you sprinkling him in? Sin. So we just need to focus on that. I don't know about you, but those are not words I desire to hear when I go before my Creator on Judgment Day. I don't want to hear, "Away from me, you evildoer." Instead, I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what I want to hear. Being a servant also means we must share the gospel. That's huge. You can't deny that one. You can't get around that at all. So you die to yourself, and when you die to yourself, you start telling people everything you live for, which is sharing the gospel. The person and the work of Christ are indispensable components of the gospel. That's who we live for. That's our will. Jesus is both God and man. Jesus lived a sinless life, a life that we could never live, and because of that, he is the only one who could die a substitutionary death for the sinner. Sin against an infinite God requires an infinite sacrifice. Therefore, either man, who is finite, must pay the penalty for an infinite length of time in hell, or the infinite Christ would pay it once for all men who would surrender to him. Who would surrender to him? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, right? That whosoever believes in him. It's not a blanket statement. It's conditional. If you don't surrender, then you don't get the protection. You don't have the benefit. You don't have that relationship. And if you don't have that relationship, then you're separated from. So Jesus went to the cross to pay the debt we owe to God for our sin, and those who are covered by his sacrifice are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God as sons of the King. And I love that image. We're sons and daughters of the King. And I love the way it's said in John 1:12, "Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And that's what we are. We're children of God. because of what Christ has done. And after the crucifixion came the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel. Lots of people died on a cross, but Christ rose again. The resurrection is the proof of the power of God. Only he who created life can resurrect it after death. Only he can reverse the hideousness that is death itself. And only he can remove the sting that is death and the victory that is the graves. Unlike all other religions, Christianity alone possesses a founder who transcends death and who promises that his followers will do the same thing. All other religions were founded by men and prophets whose end was the grave. And Jesus offers his salvation as a free gift. He extends it to us. Paul describes it this way in Romans 6:23. I love this. For the wages of sin, what you work for outside of a relationship with Christ, the wages of sin is death. That's what you'll get. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why do we reject that gift so easily? Why do so many people just push that gift away? Or they'll accept the gift, but they never open it. They just let it sit there. This gift can only be received by faith. It's a part of any works or any merit on our part. As the Apostle Paul tells us, the gospel is the power of God. This is it. Okay? The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And he says, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's Romans 1:16. Paul also said, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus desires to make disciples. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to make disciples. He wants us to teach others of the nature and the character of God and sharing the meaning of his death and resurrection with others. That's what it means to be a servant. So evangelism is not optional. It's not necessarily a gift. Sharing with others the gospel message is a command to every person who says they belong to Christ. Jesus' last words in Matthew 28 said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." How do we do that, Jesus? Here's how you do it. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always till the very end of the age. This is how we do this. We tell people about the work of Christ. We tell them about baptism. We tell them about obeying everything Christ commands us. This is how we do that. These are Jesus' last words. And they're not a request. They are a command. If you're a commissioned officer in the United States military, you understand this. This is a commission. This is what you are charged to do. So, Christian, this is what you're charged to do. It's not optional. If Jesus came to you today, so here's my question on this part. If Jesus came to you today and said, "Who are you telling about me? Who have you told about me lately?" What would your response be? "Well, I just haven't had the opportunity. I don't know anybody." You make the opportunity. You find it. You share. How you do it is up to you, but that's our commission. That's our command. So, die to self. Share the gospel. Being a servant means we must look out for the needs of others. Now, here at Maple Avenue, one of the ways we do this through our benevolence ministry, it's just one of the ways that we do this. And benevolence is the desire to help somebody who's going through a tough time. It's to offer something to others. Benevolence can also refer to just an act of kindness. It's charity. And today, many churches like us maintain a benevolence fund. It's a monetary reserve, and it's kept to help those who are in need. Often a benevolence fund is used to help families with unexpected or high expenses that they just didn't expect. And so our benevolence fund is used for that way. And so let me just say this. If you find yourself in a position of needing assistance, I want to encourage you, contact our church office. We do have a process that we ask people to go through. We probably receive, I don't know, probably 3, 4, sometimes 5 requests in a day. Not every day, but there are some days we'll get several requests for benevolence help. You know, so if you're there, if something's come up, I know with this pandemic, some people have been out of work. If something's come up, please contact us as a church office. Let us know. And we have a process. We do have some paperwork so that we can be organized, so we can be orderly. And we'll try and help out however we can. But the call to provide for the needy is found all throughout the Bible. In Matthew 25, 34 through 40, Jesus emphasizes the need for benevolence in God's name. As a matter of fact, why don't we spend some time in that passage this week, just reading through that, and just meditate on what Jesus, on what it is that Jesus is encouraging us to do and be as a life of service for him to others. John asked this question. He said, if anyone has material possessions, listen, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on him, now that doesn't mean you go, oh, bless their heart. They have a need. That's not what he's saying. If you don't have pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? What he means is this. Oh man, I see a need. I need to go take care of it because God has blessed me richly. That doesn't mean you're a millionaire. Doesn't even mean you're a 100,000-aire. Just means if you have and somebody has not, then you help. I think we do have to be good stewards. I think we have to be wise. Unfortunately, we live in a community of people who don't need but want. Unfortunately, we have people who are scam artists. I know I'll bore you to death with this story, but the time I was in New York and a lady sat up right beside me and she was panhandling. She was getting money from tourists. And I just asked her, I said, do you get enough to live on that? She made several thousand a day doing that. She lives fine. There's con artists out there, I know. But if you know someone in need, then it's our responsibility to help. We just have to help. We jump in and we do whatever is required. Because if we see someone in need and we have no pity and we do nothing to help, that John asks the question, how can the love of God be in you? Paul reminds us that God loves a cheerful giver. So when you give in those circumstances, don't do it begrudgingly. Give cheerfully. And maintaining a benevolence fund is one of the ways that we try and do that as a church. One of the things that I would caution is that you can't put self-gratification before the needs of others. You can't put your self-gratification before the needs of others. This is sometimes for some people really, really, really hard, especially living in a country like ours where we have capitalism and we have all kinds of opportunities in this culture. And this is when we need to remember Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourself. I understand we have to use caution. Like I said, there are people out there looking to take advantage of you. So you have to use caution. But my question is this. Can you say with a clear conscience, are you looking out for the needs of others? I guess another thing I'd put alongside that is when you're looking out for the needs of others, you're not waiting necessarily for somebody to come to you. You know of a need, and you go to them. And you can do it in secret. You can do it in absolute secret. So, let me move on. Being a servant also means we must forgive others. Is that really high in anybody's life? High on forgiving? I'll forgive everybody, everything. But we must forgive others. Forgiving others is different than reconciliation or trust, but it means you renounce vengeance. Jesus modeled forgiveness. Remember, it says when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. Do not be confused here. God's forgiveness is not based on our works. Forgiveness and salvation are founded completely in the person of God and by Jesus' redeeming work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. However, our actions, they demonstrate our faith and the extent to which we understand God's grace. We are completely unworthy to receive that, yet Jesus chose to pay the price for our sins and to give us forgiveness. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He forgave us. When we truly grasp the greatness of God's gift to us, we'll pass that gift along. We have been given grace and should give grace to others in return. Time and again, Scripture calls us to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32, for example, says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Now, I just want to ask you, are you kind and compassionate to everyone? If you're married, let me start there. Are you kind and compassionate to your spouse? I believe if you can't be kind and compassionate to the other part of who you are, it's going to be hard for you to really be kind and compassionate to others. So start with that. Are you kind? Are you compassionate to other people? That's what we're called to be. The Scriptures tell us, be kind. They command us, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. How many of us like to hold on to grudges? Don't raise your hand. I will. I'll raise mine because sometimes I like to just reach out and hang on to a grudge because I'm human. And that's an excuse, but I can. And I'm sure some of you can. But we are to forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. I think if we could remember that, man, how much has God forgiven me? I need to forgive others that way also. We've been given much in the way of forgiveness, and much, much is expected from us in response. Though forgiveness is often difficult, to be unforgiving is to disobey God. I'll say that again. Though forgiveness is often difficult to extend, to be unforgiving is to disobey God. So don't hold the grudges. My question for you is simply this. Are you a forgiving person? Are you forgiving others? And finally, wrapping it up. Being a servant means we must stand with Christ, not with culture. As followers of Christ, we're not to be conformed to this world's pattern. Paul says it like this in Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul has a don't followed by a do. The negative command is to not conform to the pattern of the world. As the J.B. Phillips Bible translates it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, which is the Greek term for conform. And that means to form according to the pattern or to the mold. The same term is found in only one other place in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. What exactly do Paul and Peter mean by telling Christians not to conform to the world? The Christian and the world are not to be like-shaped. We're not to look like them. That is, we should not allow ourselves to be pressed into following the corrupt customs, ungodly principles, evil plans of action promoted by worldly men. The world teaches us to serve others. And James is telling us to have that servant mindset. As followers of Christ, we are to pattern our lives after him, not according to the principles of the world, which the Bible says is controlled by the devil, who is the god of this world. The reference to world is not the physical world, but rather the aeon, the age. The Bible says that Christians are delivered from this present evil age which Satan oversees, and which is marked by idolatry and fleshly lust and rebellion. The believer lives by the power of the age to come, even while residing in this world. The key to escaping the world's grip of conformity is the metamorphosis. which is rendered transformed. It's the transformation of the Christian mind. This is accomplished through God's gift of the Holy Spirit, through his gift of the written word, through his gift of the church and us holding each other accountable. This is the work that changes the hearts and the minds from within, so that our obedience to God might be natural and might be immediate. So my question for you is this. Do you find yourself standing with Christ or standing with culture? Are you being squeezed into the mold of culture, or are you being squeezed into the mold of Christ? Servants of Christ, which are those of you in this room, consider your lives on earth as a brief time of preparation for eternity. The hardships, the struggles that we will face while in the flesh will be far outmatched by the glory and reward awaiting us. Just as a servant who loves his master lives for the master's approval, so servants of Christ live for the moment they will say, or they will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So my prayer is that we will all live a life of service by understanding what a servant is and by being the servant we're called to be. Practical Christian living is not just listening to the word, but it's doing what it says. Could I have you stand with me and pray, please? Father, we want to come to you, and first of all, we thank you. Thank you so much for your word that shapes and molds our thinking, that helps us to live a life that brings honor and glory to you, that allows us to walk in such a way that we can truly serve you and be your servants on this earth. I pray, Father, that we would take seriously what it is to be a servant, that we would die to self, that we would share the gospel with others, that we would look out for the needs of others, that we would do all these things we talked about this morning in an effort to glorify you. You're a holy God, deserving of all our praise. And so may our lives be a life of praise to who you are. And we do pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.